You and I are typically not great fans of ordinary things. If we go to the movies, we want to see superheroes. We want to see sci-fi, lightsabers. We want to see magic. When we turn on the TV and watch our sports, we want to see all-stars, giants colliding, flying through the air. We want to see those things. We want to see heroes. When it comes to the ordinary, people don't make a lot of movies or money off of the ordinary. But you know who is very interested in the ordinary? God. God's very interested in the ordinary. Jesus is interested in the ordinary. To take ordinary people and ordinary gifts, ordinary things, and to transform them into something that only God can use and fulfill His purposes with. 1 Corinthians 1 verse 26 says, "Consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God." The small and despised. This list of gentlemen that I read to you in Matthew 10, 1 through 4, was a list of a bunch of ordinaries. You could even say a bunch of nobodies. In fact, the most common thing about this group of men is just that, is that they were all very common. In fact, if I were to ask you to name 50 people from the Bible, it's likely you probably would forget about some of the names on this list. You probably know the 10 commandments before you know the 12 names of the disciples. These men are just not that famous. But these men actually became the pillars, the stones, the foundation stones, Christ Jesus being the chief cornerstone. These men became the stones, the foundation stones of the kingdom of God. And so this morning I'd like to biography their lives as they show up in the scriptures so that we wouldn't miss out on the things that Jesus did and how He brought them to become what they became. Whatever happened to Christ's chosen band of humble and ordinary men? I said I would do this as we came to the end of Matthew chapter 10. I wanted to circle back to this list to see if the men in this list really lived out the instruction in discipleship of Matthew chapter 10. Did they accomplish all that Jesus would have them accomplish? And did they face the things that Jesus said they would face? And the answer to that question is yes. But I want to look into their lives with you. And before I do that, I want to stress two things about their lives. One, and I've already said it, is that the most noticeable thing about these men was in fact that they were completely ordinary men. There's nothing special about one single one of these men. They weren't elite. They weren't prestigious. They weren't educated. They weren't necessarily prominent religious leaders. None of them were pastors. None of them were writers. None of them were much of anything. The closest we could say would be James and John, the son of Zebedee, because Zebedee was known to the Sanhedrin, it says in John chapter 18. But we don't know necessarily why he was known. We know that Zebedee had a bigger fishing business than Peter and Andrew because he had more employees. That's about it. But his own sons, James and John, were some of those employees. They are completely ordinary. We know that 10 of these men, we don't know if the last two were, but we know that 10 of these men were all from Galilee. Galilee was a place that was looked down upon in Jewish society in the days of Jesus. Galilee was a place of mixture. It was where Jews mixed with the seedy folks of society, the Gentiles of Galilee and the tax collectors. And so coming from Galilee wouldn't mean much. Jesus chose them all from Galilee. He didn't choose the religious elite from the Pharisees or the people in and around Jerusalem. He chose ordinary men from Galilee. The second thing that we should have in mind as we come to this list is the names on this list, these men, were hand-selected by Jesus after an agonizing night of prayer. After an entirely agonizing night of prayer. Why do I say that? Because if you read the Gospels, you get a picture, you understand this, that there were actually a great number of the disciples that followed Jesus. We know there were at least 72 that he equipped for hands-on ministry. We know that there were women who followed Jesus around and prominent women financed his ministry. We know that there were two disciples that Jesus walked with towards Emmaus at the end that also followed Jesus. One was named Cleopas. We know that Matthias was a disciple. So there was many disciples outside of this group. We know that this group had already been walking and learning with Jesus for some time. But it was after an agonizing night of prayer that Jesus set his sights on these 12 men. Why? What had happened? Well, Jesus had gone in the synagogue. This is according to Luke chapter 5 and 6. Jesus had gone in the synagogue and performed some miracles. And already, early on in Jesus' earthly ministry, already the Jewish leadership, their hatred of Jesus reached its peak. In that they were already looking for ways to kill Jesus. So Jesus then takes himself to task in prayer with the Father for a whole night, agonizing over who he should raise up because he knows, he sees his death is on the horizon. He will be crucified, he will die, and he will go down to the grave and be resurrected. And so he has to entrust his kingdom into the hand of some specific men who will carry on his ministry in all the world. And this is the list he comes up with. These 12 men. So let's just get started. Let's get started with this list. I want to start just where it begins with the list. The beginning of the list, the first name is Simon. Simon. Simon Bar-Jonah. The son of Jonah. He's also known as Peter. Simon Peter. Peter means rock. It's the Greek word for rock. Jesus actually gives Peter, this name, nickname Simon Peter, early on in his first encounter with Simon in John chapter 1. He names him Peter. Cephas, by the way, is the Aramaic for rock. But it's interesting, if you read the gospel accounts, Peter was anything but a rock. He was flaky, unstable, inconsistent. Some have called Peter the apostle with the foot-shaped mouth. You know what that means, right? He spoke before thinking. He was that kind of ready, fire, aim sort of man. He really was an all or nothing kind of man. He became the spokesman for the apostles. He was all or nothing, and I give you some examples of this. You remember after Jesus feeds the 5,000, or feeds the multitude in the wilderness, Jesus walks on the water, and Peter, in faith, in great boldness, in great daring, what does he do? He gets out of the boat, and with faith, looks upon Jesus, and stands upon the waves with Jesus outside of the boat. It's the greatest thing anyone could ever experience, right? And then in a flash, he takes his eyes off of Jesus, and is filled with fear, and begins to sink down into drowning. Before he's rescued by Jesus. Think again when Jesus is washing the disciples' feet. And he comes to Peter, and what does Peter say? No, Lord, not my feet. You're not going to do it. And Jesus says, if I don't wash your feet, you have no lot with me. Then what does Peter do? He flips. He says, well, then not just my feet, but dump it all on my head and my hands as well. Wash my whole body. If you remember also when Jesus betrayed into the custody of the high priest, what does Peter do? He draws his sword and starts to try and cut the head off of the guards of the high priest. But maybe within an hour, he's standing outside of a fire. He's standing around a fire in the courtyard of the high priest, and a little servant girl comes up to Peter and says, weren't you with Jesus the Galilean? And Peter cowers and denies Jesus. He is an all-or-nothing kind of fellow. He is the one who speaks more than any apostle, any of the disciples. He had more words with Jesus than anyone else. He's the only apostle, get this, to have rebuked Jesus. That's a bad thing to be known for. And he is the one who received the harshest rebuke of any apostle ever when Jesus said, what? Get behind me, Satan. Peter was anything but a rock. And probably most known, his greatest failure was denying Jesus three times before the rooster crowed. But interestingly, Christ forgave him and reinstated him on the shores of Galilee and called him to be the spokesman of the disciples and the leader of the exploding early church. In fact, Peter's on the day of Pentecost, Peter was baptized into boldness. And he became the preacher of the early church. No one preached like Peter. You could say Paul, but no one preached like Peter. No one preached like Peter. Nobody wrote like Paul. Peter would go on to preach the gospel in Jerusalem. And really, the first 12 chapters of Acts are devoted to Peter's boldness in preaching and what happened, what became of Peter's leadership. And he pastored in Jerusalem and then ultimately went on to pastor a church in Rome where he laid down his life, and history tells us he was crucified upside down in the court of Nero in AD 63. That was what became of Peter. He went from being unsturdy to being the bold rock for Jesus. Then let's go to Andrew, who is known as Peter's brother. I love the stories of Andrew that come up in the Gospels. Because Andrew, every time you see him in the Gospels, he is bringing someone to Jesus. Every single time he shows up in the Gospels, he is bringing someone to Jesus. The first one he brought to Jesus was none other than, do you know? Peter, his brother, who became the great apostle. Peter is brought to Jesus by his own brother Andrew. Andrew just seems to love bringing people to Jesus. When Jesus fed the multitudes in the wilderness, it was Andrew who brought the boy with two fish and five loaves to Jesus. In John chapter 12, some Greeks come to Jerusalem and they want to meet Jesus and they come upon Philip. Well, what does Philip do? Does Philip bring them to Jesus? No. Philip brings them to Andrew, who brings them to Jesus. That's about all we can say about Andrew, is that he just liked bringing people to Jesus. And isn't that a wonderful thing to be known by? What else would be better than to be known for that? And eventually, Andrew is known, history tells us, that he took the gospel up into Russia and then back down into Greece, where he led a woman named Maxilla to the Lord. He kept on leading people to Jesus. And this woman who was the wife of a Roman nobleman. And her husband became angry and infuriated and had Andrew crucified. on a X-shaped cross. By the way, if you look at the flag of Scotland, it is an X. It looks like that, known for St. Andrew's Cross, because St. Andrew is the patron saint of Scotland. That's for free, for that little bit of information. So he was crucified on an X-shaped cross in AD 70. His crucifixion lasted for 3 entire days. That was the story of Andrew. You know, not everyone has the personality of Peter, the boldness of Peter. In fact, I would say there's few who do. But everyone can be an Andrew to somebody, right? Amen? You can bring a child, you can bring a friend, a neighbor, a coworker. Doesn't matter. We can always bring someone to Jesus. We can all be an Andrew to somebody. The next on our list are James and John, brothers, the sons of Zebedee. I just told you a little bit about their family. These conclude the first set of four of really Christ's most intimate friendships. Like Peter and Andrew, they were fishermen as well. James is named before John, probably because James was the elder of the two. But I think in order to understand who these two men were, we need to read their stories together. They show up together. James and John, along with Peter, they made up that intimate circle of discipleship with Jesus. They were with Jesus when he raised a girl from the dead in that inner room. They were with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. But I think there's two events in the Gospels that describe the personalities of James and John. For one, in Luke 9, 51 through 56. In this testimony, James and John are going through Samaria, preaching. And it's in Samaria where a village rejects Jesus Christ. They don't want to believe in Jesus Christ. And so what do James and John want to do? You know? They want to call down fire on this village for rejecting Jesus. Capital punishment for the Christ rejectors. They wanted to be like Elijah. You remember it was Elijah in Samaria when the king sent his 50 men out to Elijah. Elijah called down fire on the captain and his 50 men right there in Samaria. The king did it again. And Elijah did it again, called down fire again, and burned them all up. James and John wanted capital punishment for the Christ rejectors. And they wanted that kind of reputation and status of being the Elijahs. Well, Jesus rebuked them, and he actually called them the sons of, you know it? Thunder. Yeah. The sons of thunder. That wasn't a compliment. That was a, you're just a rowdy, intolerant, hateful set of brothers. But then, in Matthew 20 and verse 20 through 28, Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem, about to enter the city with a triumphant entry. And James and John are licking their chops. This is Jesus coming into the great city of David. He's going to take the throne, banish all the Romans. And they're just licking their chops. They've been on the Mount of Transfiguration with Jesus. And they're already thinking, which seat are we going to have? Are we going to have the high seat next to Jesus? Who's riding shotgun next to Jesus on his throne? Which one, James or John? Am I going to be on your right? Are you going to be on the left? Which one of us gets the great seats in the kingdom? In fact, this is what happens. We know it. They ask their mother to even ask Jesus to go find out if James and John would have the most elevated seats in the kingdom. So we got to imagine that their mother was part of that following of Jesus as well. But you know what Jesus said to them? He said, whoever wants to be great among you must be what? Servant. Whoever wants to be first must be a slave of all. Can you be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? Can you drink the cup of suffering that I am going to drink, James and John? And he tells them they will. James, it's interesting, became the first apostle to be martyred. You know, when Jesus got to Jerusalem, he had a last supper with these men and he bent down to wash their feet, providing for them an example of how to lead. Well, James became the first example, the first apostle to be martyred. Herod, in Acts chapter 12, had James's head cut off 14 years, almost to the date after that Passover meal when Jesus bent down to wash his feet. So James never got to call down fire or execute capital punishment on anyone because of their unbelief. Instead, James became the first apostle to lose his own life in capital punishment for his belief in the one who sacrificed his own life for James, the son of Zebedee. John became known as the beloved disciple. He wrote the last gospel account. And in that last gospel, he never mentions his name even once. He just wants you to know that Jesus loved him. What does he call himself? The disciple whom Christ loved. Love is the theme of John's writing. No one in the New Testament ever wrote more on love than John. It shows that he was quite transformed from being a son of thunder, right? But it's interesting, no one else other than John wrote more on truth. John was a this or that black and white kind of thinker. There was no gray areas in John's thinking. If you read any of the letters of John, 1st, 2nd, or 3rd John, if you read the great gospel of John, what do we find in there? Take John 3:16, for example. It's eternal life or it's perishing. You're either walking in light or you're walking in darkness. Either God is your father or Satan is your father. You either love your brother or you're a murderer. John has no gray areas. You either walk in freedom or you walk in slavery. That's John. He's unwavering. But isn't that a loving way to be? John 3:16, probably the most loving verse there has ever been laid down on any paper in all the world, says what? For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. It's the most loving words that have ever been written. No words will ever be as loving as those. But aren't those words the perfect summary of truth and the clear definition of every human soul, the destiny of every human soul? Well, John would go on and he would be the last apostle to die. He actually didn't die by a sword or a cross. He died in prison for his belief in Christ. But it's an interesting thing to think about. John would watch or hear of everyone in this band of disciples go to their deaths for Jesus Christ. He would watch or hear of every single one of his brothers in Christ dying. Philip is the only disciple with a Greek name. That's interesting. His name means horse lover. There you go, all the Phils in here. We've got a few of them. He was the only disciple that we know of. According to John 1:43, he's the first disciple that sought out Jesus personally. He brought his friend Nathanael to Jesus. And Philip seems to be pretty studious as he described to Nathanael how Jesus met every prophetic qualification for the Messiah. And Philip, as you read the gospel accounts, he seems to be kind of the executive of the group. When the multitudes come upon Jesus in the wilderness and Jesus wants to feed these multitudes, who does he turn to ask how they're going to handle the situation? He looks to Philip. Philip seems to have the itinerary and the accounts, you know. Philip, take charge. What are we going to do with all this crowd here? And Philip already has an assessment. He says, 200 denarii can't take care of all these people. Right? He already knows how much is in the common purse. He already looks at how many people there are. He seems to be a pretty good accountant. He's the executive, it seems like. And then I just mentioned that episode in John chapter 12 where Greeks come to Philip. Maybe they looked upon Philip as the one who was kind of divvying out all the information and the itinerary and directing all the disciples around. And they come to Philip, but Philip hands him over to Andrew. Now, Philip also, it's interesting, he received the second harshest rebuke of any of the disciples, one of the saddest rebukes, and I think we could all relate. You know, Jesus has said to the disciples, he's been teaching them, this is the night of Jesus' betrayal, right before he's crucified. He just tells the disciples, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And then he tells the disciples, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. Do you know what Philip says right after Jesus says that? He says, show us the Father. And Jesus looks at Philip and says, have I been with you so long and you still don't know me, Philip? And I just think about that rebuke. I think about how personal that could be. Some of us could really relate to that. You know, maybe you've had a long relationship with Jesus, and then you do and say something that's so unworthy of a disciple. You ever been there? That happens. That was Philip in that moment. But Philip, as you know, became great among the apostles. History tells us that he became a bold preacher of the gospel, and he brought the gospel all the way to France and was stoned there and crucified, stoned and crucified in AD 54. Next on the list is Bartholomew. You may know him from the other gospel accounts as Nathanael. Bartholomew, by the way, is just a title. It's Bartolai, the son of Tole. That's what it is, Nathanael, the son of Tole. Bartholomew is often paired with Philip. The Lord, we know, sent out his disciples two by two. Nathanael Bartholomew was from Cana. And he, like Philip, knew the Old Testament and was looking and waiting for the Messiah. And he's probably most famous for these words when Philip tried to tell Nathanael about Jesus. And he says, Jesus is from Nazareth. You remember the most famous words that Nathanael ever offered was, what good could ever come from Nazareth? It's funny because Nathanael was from Cana. And so this reveals a little bit of unawareness, maybe even prejudice about Nathanael since he was from Cana, another nowhere town. It'd be like someone saying, you know, me having a conversation with someone and then telling me, you know, you're from I'm from Sharptown. I'm like, well, what's there to do in Sharptown? Well, you know, nothing really to do in Sharptown. You know, Sharptown is the worst. There's nothing going on in Sharptown, you know. Why would anybody want to live in Sharptown? They say, well, where are you from? Well, I'm from Galestown. You know, that was like Cana and Nazareth, right? They're fine, lovely towns, Sharptown and Galestown, but I'm just saying, the prejudice is kind of unreasonable, you know? That was Nathanael, being from Cana. But it's interesting that Jesus called upon Nathanael. There's a special thing that happened in John chapter 1. And I've put some of these passages in your outlines there. Is that Nathanael had a really simple and humble relationship with God. One that was simple, studious, and prayerful. One that no one ever saw but Jesus. You remember Jesus promised those rewards for those who pray to the Father in secret? See, when Jesus comes upon Nathanael, Jesus says to Nathanael, this is a true Israelite. Not like the phonies and the Pharisees. This is one who has a true relationship with God, a man in whom there is no deceit. And Nathanael says, how could this man possibly know me? And Jesus says, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. Fig tree was a place of study, meditation, prayer. It's a place where people would go to get out from the crowds and just spend time in quietness, quieting their souls with God. And that seemed to be Nathanael's spirituality. He prayed under a fig tree, and Jesus said that he saw him there, revealing that Jesus was omniscient. And I just want to tell you, you know, those of you who have that special, simple, devoted, quiet prayer life, devotional life with God, guess what? Great is your reward. Great is your reward. Jesus tells Nathanael that he will see even greater things. He'll see angels descending from heaven. just like Jacob saw. What a great reward. Simple faith. History tells us that Nathanael went on and preached the gospel. He went east, all the way to India. And then he went up into Armenia. And then in Armenia, he was martyred by being skinned alive and then crucified in AD 70. You're starting to see a pattern here. These men all laid down their lives for the sake of Christ. Next on the list, we find Thomas. Thomas is also given a name in the Gospels called Didymus, which means the twin. So he had a twin, either a twin brother or a twin sister, we don't know. And to me, what I can tell you of Thomas is he seems to be known for his separation anxiety when it comes to Jesus. He did not like being away from Jesus. Though he was not in the innermost circle of discipleship, he wanted to be with Jesus. If you remember John chapter 11, the disciples are kind of fearful of going to Jerusalem or drawing near to Jerusalem because so many in Jerusalem want to kill Jesus. But Lazarus has died in Bethany, which is right outside of Jerusalem. And Jesus is going to lead his disciples all the way to Bethany, back into Jerusalem, where the disciples are in fear for their lives. But you know what Thomas says? He says, let's go with Jesus so that we might die with him. That seems kind of interesting. I mean, that's the first words we have Thomas saying. And then remember when Jesus is with the disciples in the upper room, he says to the disciples, don't worry, don't let your hearts be troubled. I am going away to prepare a place for you in my Father's house. There are many rooms. And then Thomas speaks up right away. He says, how will we know the way? And what does Jesus say at that point? I am the way. So Thomas seems to be fretful or fearful over being apart from Jesus. And it's Thomas, you know, who is known to be the doubter when Jesus comes back from the grave. And Thomas says, you know, I'm not going to believe that Jesus is resurrected. I'll never believe it. You know, maybe his separation anxiety had already run its course and he couldn't handle it anymore. I don't know. But Jesus says, you know, to Thomas, touch my hands, put your fingers in my wounds. See, it's me. And remember, Thomas has that great exclamation, the most worshipful thing, the greatest summary of all theology that could ever be uttered. He falls at Jesus and says, my Lord and my God, confessing Jesus to be Lord and God. That was Thomas. It's interesting. Thomas, the doubtful little twin, he would have a huge impact in ministry later on. Centuries after Jesus had resurrected, there were sailors and traders and explorers who came upon southern India. And they would trade. But what they found when they reached southern India was that there were huge stores of Christians and communities of Christians there. And when these sailors would ask about their faith, they said it all came from the preaching and witness of Thomas the twin. See, what happened was Thomas went to southern India and he preached the gospel to them until he preached and evoked the jealousy and fury of a Hindu priest. And he was martyred by being speared to death in the side in AD 70. So interesting what history tells us about these men. The one who put his hands in Jesus' side had his own side pierced. Matthew, who's known as Levi, was a reformed tax collector. We've talked about Matthew a number of times in our studies in the gospel. His rank in Jewish society was lower than a Gentile, lower than a prostitute even. But Jesus saved him by his mercy, Matthew chapter 9. Changed him from the inside out. And Matthew would bring many tax collectors and sinners into Jesus' presence. Matthew wrote the first gospel, the first book of the New Testament. And it has so much reference to the Old Testament that it's revealing that Matthew took it upon himself to be burdened with a love for the Jewish people. To prove Christ to his Jewish kin who hated him even for being a tax collector. And in fact, Matthew's entire ministry, history tells us, was almost entirely focused on preaching to Jewish populations before being, the history is unclear here, either beheaded or burned at the stake in Ethiopia in AD 60. That was Matthew, the tax collector, missionary to the Jews. But then we have James, the son of Alphaeus. Sometimes he's known as James the Less or James the Younger. And we know nothing about his name in this list other than just what his name is, James the Younger. But if we put some references together from the Gospels, we find some really interesting things about James. And sometimes I wonder if James is here to tie a big story together within that family of discipleship. You see, James is known here as James, the son of Alphaeus. Do you know who also was a son of Alphaeus? Matthew was a son of Alphaeus. So it could have been the case that James and Matthew were in fact brothers. But that's not all. Guess what? On the cross, when Jesus died, Mark and John would have us know, Mark 15:40 and John 19:25, that next to Jesus' mother was her sister. Her sister, who was married to a man named Cleopas. And her sister's sons were James and Joseph, James the Less. So James may have been a cousin to Jesus. And not only that, but think about that. Cleopas is a derivative of the name Alphaeus. Just think about that. So when Jesus is walking on the road to Damascus, he is walking, and one of those disciples who comes upon Jesus is none other than Cleopas. Maybe Alphaeus, the father to James and Matthew, uncle to Jesus. It's an interesting thing to speculate on. But I wonder if our gospel writers lay down these clues to tell us something about that family of discipleship. Because if this is true, then consider this, church, that within the disciples there was an incredible story of the prodigal son. Because if Matthew was a tax collector, then guess what? He would have renounced his family. If Matthew was a tax collector, then Alphaeus, Cleopas and James would have had no relation to Matthew. But in the gospel, in the kingdom of God, Matthew is reinstated into fellowship, and now this whole family is brought on together under the leadership of Jesus Christ. Isn't that an amazing thing to think about right there in the family of discipleship, that there could have been a prodigal son story? James is, it's fun to speculate, but that's really what it is. It is a speculation. But I like to think that that was the case. So, just believe it, okay? Now, James tells us, history tells us that James preached the gospel in Egypt and Syria before being stoned to death in AD 63. All he'll ever be known for is a follower of Jesus who preached the gospel. Nicholas Ludwig, who was a early Moravian pastor, he actually became known by another name, Count von Zinzendorf. He said this when it came to his charge to those who were going on the mission field. He said, "Preach the gospel, die, and be forgotten." Now James isn't totally forgotten, but we tend to think that a lot of these disciples were content for that to be their life's motto. Thaddeus is next, sometimes referred to as Judas, not the traitor. They want to make sure you know which one he is. Judas, not the traitor. Thaddeus, he's also known as Labius, sometimes called the son of James. Thaddeus literally means, it's a strange name, it means breast child. Labius means heart child. It could have been an insult. Like mama's boy was his name. But really, or it could have been a description of a soft-hearted man. We know from John 14:22, these were the only words that we have recorded of Thaddeus. When Jesus says, I'm going to reveal myself to you, but not to the whole world, Thaddeus speaks up and says, how are you going to reveal yourself to us, but not the whole world? Maybe showing that he had a heart that more than just them would receive the good news of Jesus. And that's ultimately, Jesus was leading them to say that. He was just saying, I'm going to reveal myself to you first before we get there. But that's really all we know of Thaddeus, an ordinary man. History tells us that he went on to preach the gospel in Armenia, and he healed a ruler named Abgar, and he was martyred in AD 65 by being clubbed to death. The last blessed disciple, I know I'm coming to the end, and there's a lot of history here and a lot of information, but I hope you see these men in a new light today. This last disciple, the blessed one, is Simon the Zealot. And Zealot was not just a description of his passion, although that was part of it. Zealot was like describing his political party, like Simon the Radical, Simon the Leftist, you know, or Simon the, you know, Antifa or something like that. It was a political title. In fact, it was a political party. The Zealots were a political sect in Palestine, and they wanted to purge the territories of Israel and Judah of any Roman or foreign occupation. And within the Zealots, they even employed a group of assassins known as the Daggermen or the Sicarii to murder Roman soldiers and even tax collectors for siding with the Romans. It's interesting. This man was part of this system. And it's interesting then that Jesus would include such a fiery, radicalized man for the job of getting his gospel out to the ends of the earth. This is all we know of Simon the Zealot. That he was once a political activist, maybe even a political terrorist. But Christ includes him in his chosen band. Funny thing about Simon the Zealot. His whole focus was about making the land of Palestine and Israel and Judah pure, purified of any Roman occupation. That was his whole goal before being a disciple. But history tells us that this apostle, Simon, would actually go the furthest, preach the gospel to the most people, go to the farthest parts of the earth, travel the most, preach the furthest, and he is credited with leading souls to Jesus on three continents. He traveled and preached all across North Africa, went all the way up into Spain. And then he came back and preached in the Middle East. And then he went north and east into Syria and Persia before he was sawn in half for proclaiming Christ as Lord in AD 94. He almost lived as long as John. Isn't that incredible? The man who had his sights set on purifying that little bit of acres right there in the Middle East, God sent him everywhere. Everywhere. Finally, I bring it to a close, is this man named Judas Iscariot, which means something like the man from Kiriot, which is a region, a town in Judah. Not of Galilee. He was a traitor. He was the holder of the common purse. And he helped himself to the common purse of the disciples, John chapter 12 says. Satan entered his heart completely, and he betrayed the Son of Man. Acts 1 teaches us that this is all part of God's plan, and that through this plan, Jesus would bring redemption to a world of lost sinners. Judas is the man of woe. Jesus says, woe to the man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him to have never, been born. Judas is a reminder for us, church. He's a reminder for us always, right? That the closest points of contact to Jesus, in our worship services, in our Bible studies, in our hymn sings, in our prayer meetings, there's always, always a Judas heart somewhere. There is someone who is greedy, someone who is at the right opportunity, will go after the world and condemn the only Son of Man there ever was, the only way to God there ever was. No doubt there are many Judases today. We pray that it's not the case, but we know. And somehow, some way, it seems that Judas wasn't even that aware of it himself. Jesus over and over made this prediction that he would be handed over, betrayed. But Judas still continued on, and he betrayed Jesus. What can we say about these men? What can we say about our lives? You know, this isn't just meant for history. What can we say about their transformation? I mean, how do they go from being so ordinary, so regular, so common? And in fact, you could even go the other way. These men were often on the road with Jesus, slow to understand. Remember what Jesus would say after speaking a parable? What did he say? Do you not yet what? Understand. They were slow to have faith. Remember what he says to his disciples? O ye of what? Little faith. On the night he was betrayed, his disciples couldn't even pray with him for 1 hour. And yet Jesus reinstates them, calls them back to himself, and promises them that upon his resurrection, when he goes into heaven, he's going to pour out his Spirit on them, and they will become empowered to serve the world with the gospel to the ends of the earth. That in the face of great hatred, they would accomplish everything that Jesus promised them in Matthew chapter 10. That they would persevere to the end and not deny Jesus Christ. And they would make the good confession in front of many witnesses at the cost of everything they held dear in this life. And I think there's only one way that can be explained. One way that can be explained, and that's the cross of Christ. Where Jesus shed His blood and forgave their sins. And where He was buried in the grave and then He was resurrected. And came back to His disciples and reinstated them each one. And so these men knew that their lives, if there was to be anything, if it was to be about anything, it would be about testifying to God's own grace. That's it. That's the only way they could do what they did. That's it. And so they become models, examples to us of lives of not noble callings, of not noble birth, but men who weren't extraordinary, but men who were just used by God because they were faithful. And so I've been encourage you, just as I close this out, if I could make any sort of application in regards to what these disciples' lives became like and ultimately show for us in the Gospels, is this. You need to be a fat Christian. That's kind of funny since we're on the verge of Thanksgiving. But nobody's laughing at that. You need to be a fat Christian. What do I mean by that is, first, be faithful. Be faithful. That's it. Be faithful. All that you have comes from God. And all that you want to do goes back to God. Be faithful. Keep His commandments and live. The next thing is, be available. I think that's one of the things these disciples, in all their failures, what do they show themselves to be? Available. Available. All the disciples, the great crowds of disciples, turned their backs on Jesus and walked away when He taught hard things. And Jesus looks at His disciples and says, why don't you guys go away too? And you remember what Peter, he's the spokesman, this is one thing he got right. He speaks up and says, where else are we going to go? Because you have the words of eternal life. They were available. They were available. And finally, the last one is, they were teachable. They were teachable. They got a lot of things wrong. They were thick. They were dense. They ended up proving themselves to be teachable. You know how you know? Go back, read through your New Testaments, come to those letters of 1 Peter, come to those letters of 1 and 2 Peter, 1, 2, and 3 John. What do you find? You find Peter's words. And what are they but the words of Jesus? They're just restating what Jesus said. John is almost restates what Jesus taught in the upper room. Those lessons that Jesus taught those men on the road, next to the fire, in Martha and Mary's home, in the wilderness, on the seashore. They ended up coming back to these disciples. And the disciples built their lives on Jesus' words. And so should we. Are you a disciple? I pray you are. You can come to Christ, believe in His cross, and you shall be saved and transformed into a life of faithfulness and usefulness, because Jesus Christ means everything. And His grace is worth everything. Amen.